146 of the song.
146.
And it starts, Hallelujah. And it says, my soul praises God. All right, that's my introduction. In other words, he puts all his energy into his relationship to God. Verse 2 says, I'll praise God in my lifetime. I will sing to God while I'm still in existence. Okay? We're talking about man's relationship to God while he is alive. Okay? There's a different relationship after that. Okay? And that during my lifetime, King David says, I totally relate to God. Okay? Now, verse 3 says, don't trust in nobles or in people that there is no help from them or is no hope from them. Okay? And here we come to the crux of the chapter. Okay? And that is this. Idolatry starts in youth. When, you know, if you remember in youth when you were in the bedroom by yourself and it was dark, and all those monsters started coming out at that moment, you know, each according to their own monster. And suddenly your parents walk in and everything is okay and the monsters are gone. Okay? So you look at the world of, the emotions look at the world of good and evil, as a very powerful thing. There's powerful evil, but however there's very powerful good that works in a very magical way by them just walking into the room and the evil disappears. Now that emotion is kept on into adulthood and it comes out in two ways. One is halachic idolatry. By halachic idolatry I mean where people actually relate to God by being in the presence of God or bringing sacrifices to their God, they feel protected, like the parents, as if their parents were there. And they trust in God in the most dangerous situations, wars, disease, famine, rain, all the things that they have no control over, just like that monster, they turn to their gods. And that is halachically prohibited. That's why I call it halachic idolatry. Because that's the idolatry that's prohibited by Torah, by halacha. But there's also philosophic or idolatry of the heart. And that is that a person is raised and he has that youthful thing, but then he comes out and he starts dealing in the real world in a logical way. But however, there are certain people that he gives a certain quality which is beyond reality. And somehow, deep down, without recognizing it, he's giving him those qualities which protected him, or those qualities which destroyed him and has unbelievable power. And you become very frightened and paralyzed in front of somebody that you're afraid of. And you, in the certain people you feel, in the presence of certain people, there's a certain security that you feel, that you are protected. And that way, idolatry of the heart is also works like the regular idolatry, but you're a little more in reality. Okay? What I'm saying is that both halachic idolatry and idolatry of the heart start out the exact same way. Usually it depends what society you're raised in. If you're raised in ancient societies, then you believed in all types of demons, magic, mystical things, magical things, and that was against that. Halacha was against that. And you're not allowed to relate to this thing according to halacha. But idolatry of the heart is a lifetime process. And it's like a person raised in America, and in youth he has those experiences, but he doesn't believe it consciously, but unconsciously it affects his relationship with people. you see, and he attaches to nobles or people that can protect them, people that give him money, or if they're a doctor, or these people that work with him, they attach certain magical things. But when somebody, an enemy, is extremely successful, so he feels frightened that he can never operate in that situation, like he's frightened, you see? The same old fears, but he doesn't recognize it consciously as a power or a god on either side, whether it's the side of evil or the side of good, but however it's there, the way he relates to people, that idolatry of the heart is there and is operating. Okay?
Did I misunderstand that you said in the beginning that people will go around believing that God can help them in terms of famine and in terms of...
I'm talking about idolatry, not the real God. We'll come to the real God in a minute.
Did I misunderstand? I thought I was hearing was, if you believe that God can help you in difficult times...
No, I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about idolatry, the God that you hold from. The idolatry.
Okay?
I'm saying all idolatry starts from the same place in you, but it comes out in two different forms. One is where you really live that life of magic as a child, and you really believe in good demons and bad demons, or good spirits and bad spirits, and each one, and you have to protect yourself against the bad spirits and work with the good spirits. And you pray to these people in times of famine, or these type of idols in times of famine, in times of sickness. This is who you turn to. And the disease is caused by the evil spirit. That is open idolatry. That's what the Torah is against, halacha.
Okay.
But however, in a country like the United States, in a modern country, we're raised in a way that the very practical world, where if we go out to work, we make a living. If we don't work, we won't make a living. And we try to operate within the laws of nature to the best that we can. Is that correct?
Okay.
But however, within that is still that old feeling, that childish feeling. And somebody that's out to get you, you attach to him great powers, and your fear of him is a little bit beyond the fear of the practicality. There's a practical, well, practically I have to do certain things. But then there's a certain fear which goes beyond the practicality. And then there's people that help you, which also goes beyond the practicality, that you attach to them that magical power of your parents when you were young. But however, it doesn't come to your conscious mind, but you only act that way, and it shows up, but in your conscious mind you don't really believe in these things. I'm talking about a person that worships idols, or the general, or in modern times, the regular modern person.
But you're not just talking about some of us that are trying to find these things out because we're seeking God.
And well, even if we're seeking God, we do have this within us.
This chapter
will help us deal with that problem and how to deal with that problem in our own idolatry of the heart. In other words, every human being has that and needs advice and guidance how to undo that idolatry of the heart.
Well, here's an example. My husband stays overnight someplace, and on the fishing trip or the hunting trip, I'm not supposed to take the poker with me and put it beside my bed.
Well, maybe you should, for practical reasons. Then you would have to speak to the police and find out exactly practically what the best way to protect yourself. Maybe you should buy a shotgun. I don't know. I'm not saying what you should do. I'm saying that should be worked out practically, because there are evil people in the world. But however, there's a certain fear of the fear of just being by yourself that has no problem. You're just frightened. You just want him to be there. Just as being there gives you a certain... Let's face it, the criminals that would break into your house probably neither you or your husband would be able to protect yourself against. Then both of you have to work out a practical way to defend yourself. But however, sometimes when he's not home, you might feel a certain fear which is not attached to practicality. But somehow him being there is a certain security. But you can't put your finger on what the security is. That is idolatry of the heart.
I got that.
You got that?
I got that.
Okay. Hey, Doug, are we straight nailed?
I think so.
Okay. So, should we move on? So, what it says, this verse sets up the problem. That you shouldn't rely on somebody. Not that you shouldn't, in practicality, go to a doctor. You're obligated to do that which is practical. But that extra which you attach beyond reality, that's the idolatry of the heart. That's the subject of this chapter. Okay?
Okay?
Now, the first step, what you have to do, is take that when he... hold on a second. It says that when he dies, okay, he returns to the ground, and in that day, all his thoughts or plans are lost. Okay? And there we're talking about the person that you rely on, that person that you put the extra on it. Okay? Now, the question is like this. When I read this verse, it says he dies and all his thoughts and plans disappear. I know that. You know of anybody that doesn't know that? Why do I need King David to tell me that? You see? What he's saying is that you have to think about, in other words, there's one part of you that accepts this reality, but there's another part of you that doesn't. And you have to talk to the part of you that doesn't accept this reality, that seems to feel that this person you could rely on somehow will always be there, that he'll help you. You see? There's that certain feeling. It is that feeling that this verse is dealing with, that you have to start working. I mean, he says it very superficially, but, you know, like on a superficial level, but I mean, it's a tremendous amount of thought to spend time thinking about, that people are only human and you can only relate to them in a very practical manner. That's what it means. And the biggest proof is that they die. People die. The fact. But the only thing is you have to work it through from many different angles so that the emotions should also accept that fact. But even though logically you accept that fact, emotionally you might not yet accept it. The first step in overcoming them is to recognize that the person that you rely on dies. Now, consciously, you know that, and you can't just say it, you know, yeah, I know that. Well, you have to work it through and understand to watch your own emotions, how it looks at these people, and to really see you rely on them in a beyond a realistic way. In other words, there's that certain feeling that you feel secure with them, just like when your parents walked into the room. There was suddenly everything was all right, and you felt that security. Okay? Verse 5 says, happy is the person that the God of Jacob is his help. His hope is on God, his God. Okay? The question is, why do they mention Jacob? Okay, why Jacob's God? The Radak says, he says part of this, I'd like to add a little bit the way I see it, and that is that God commanded Jacob to go back to face Esau. Okay? In other words, sometimes God commands a person or the nation to do things which is in the laws of nature to the contrary, I mean, the laws of nature should be very, I mean, it's the worst thing we could do. It would be a catastrophe. Was only the laws of nature, and God commands us to do things. This is for the prophets, the people on a high level, or for the nation, the Jewish nation, and he commands them to do things which are against the laws of nature. Now here we see that Jacob was commanded to go back and face his brother Esau, who during the time while Yaakov was raising a family, Esau was raising an army. Okay? So he went back because God commanded him. And then, when he actually is going to meet him, he prepares according to the laws of nature. And in other words, according to Rashi, he divides, he sends peace treaties, and then he divides his whole camp into two. Rashi says that was a strategy of war. Then he prays to God that one of his ideas should work. You see, we have to live in God's world. That's the second point that we have to deal with idolatry. The idolatrous person, whether it lives, relates to his God differently than the way we should relate to our God. Many times when we start out, we relate to God incorrectly. But we have to, even the relationship to God is different. And that is this. The idolatrous person lives in a, well, the halakhic idolatrous person lives in a world of good and evil, let's say good and evil spirits. And he turns to the good spirits and prays to the good spirits and gives things to the good spirits or the good gods to help him fight the evil gods and the evil spirits, which is the gods of their enemies, and things like that. In our world, we live in a world that if we're not religious, well, let's take religion. If we are religious, then whether Judaism or not, most people turn to the God as a means of helping, the same way as everybody else does. The same attitude is that they feel a security when they rely on their God. You see? Judaism says, and a person that does not believe in God, he holds that everything, he has the same feeling, but many times he attaches it to himself, his own greatness. Or even somebody else's greatness, depending on the way his psyche works out. Okay? But however, we have to realize, we have to face reality. We're obligated to face reality, take responsibility for actions, and to face reality and to realize that reality is a scary place. I mean, if you look at the facts, a person could die any moment. There could be diseases going on in a person that they don't even know it, did not show up, and then suddenly it shows up and they're gone. There's nothing they can do about it. You just don't know. The physical world is a scary world. And we have to face that scary world in a practical way and then turn to God to help us. But God does not have to help us. In other words, we see, like, let's say Rabbi Akiva. He was murdered by the Romans, and God did not help him, even though he didn't deserve to die for whatever reason. And yet he was the happiest man. Why was he happy? He was happy because he accepted God's will. He says, I'm happy that I am a person that accepts God's will, whatever it is. You see? That is our attitude. Our attitude is, in this world, the only thing that can help us is God. And God knows that we're here. God knows us. And it's his choice whether he will help us or not. We could study Torah, and we could know the ways that we could cause God to help us. But it's only with probability that we could know if he really will. It's only a probability or a possibility. we actually don't know 100%. We don't have that security of the physical world. But if we're going to have any security in God, it's the security that I'm in line with God's will, whatever happens to me personally. You see? That is, I think, what this pasuk is dealing with. In other words, the first pasuk deals with the noble and says, look, you can't trust them. Then it says that our trust in God, to further see the fantasy of the other life, you have to look at life realistically. You see a man like Rabbi Akiva dying, converted. You see a guy like the prophet Samuel, who was one of the greatest prophets. He died very young, 52. I guess that was in his genes. You see that there is that God wants you to accept reality, and in that reality, to understand that reality, and to understand where and how you fit into God's will. And when you start recognizing this in a realistic way, it takes away from the fantasy of the idolatry of the heart. Okay, I'll repeat it. The reason why Jacob is written as God of Jacob is I think it refers to the story where God sends Jacob back to Esau.
Oh.
Right? And then he still dealt, he still didn't wait for a big miracle, you know what I mean? He dealt with it in a very, very practical way and prayed to God that the practical way should help. What I brought out from that is, from that idea is that, yes, we rely on God for things. We do rely on God. We have to turn to God for things. But ultimately, God doesn't have to give us everything. He doesn't have to. He could or he can't. We don't know. We could know in a certain way how he operates, and we should try to understand so we could fit better into his world. But the ultimate relationship to God is accepting God's will no matter what happens, whether good or bad. That is not the idolater's way. The idolater relates to God in the fact that I'm successful, that my God will make me successful. It's a certain security. Just like when your parents walk in, you feel that security. You see? Our religion demands a certain responsibility. Take responsibility of your own life. Then pray to God to help you. And if God helps you, that's good. Then it will help you see the truth about that only God could help you. If God doesn't help you, then you should accept that reality too, that God decided, for whatever reason, he decided not to help you. Sometimes you can even know the reason. You can know how God operates, and you can work out why he did not save you. And you accept that reality. In other words, living in reality means to evaluate how the emotions look at it. And sometimes if you can't see how your emotions look at it, then you have to look at how the idolaters look at it, how other people look at it, to see how your emotions work, and to see your emotions working differently than reality, and can constantly compare until you're able to accept the true way of living, and you get rid of the fantasy of relying on some type of magic. You must learn to give up relying on magic, but to rely truly on reality, and to truly rely on God's will, and to pray to God, because you know that's the only way God can give you. But if he doesn't give you, then you accept it. You accept that reality too. It's a very different way of relating to God than the idolaters relate to God.
Go back a sentence. You say you pray to God because that's the only way he can relate to you?
That's the only way he can help you. In other words, when you pray to God, God helps you. Okay? For whatever reason, God wants you to pray to him. For your benefit, right?
Okay.
But whether he will listen to your prayers depends. Depends. You have to know when God listens to prayers and when God's not. That's also a study of talent to tell you when God listens and when God doesn't. And sometimes you can know when and when not. Sometimes you can't.
So you're saying prayer is a necessary but not sufficient condition, or may not be a sufficient condition.
You're right. In other words, there might be other factors.
Okay. But I got to do that, at least.
That's correct.
Okay.
All right.
that verse, and it says Jacob's God, am I to assume, as someone that doesn't know everything about the Jewish religion or whatever, that this God is, Jacob's God is foreign?
No, no, what do you mean foreign?
To my comprehension, or is there more than one God? Does Jacob have one God? And
no, no, what it means when it says Jacob's God...
That's what I want to hear.
Yeah, it's referring to a certain situation.
I don't understand that at all.
In other words...
I think that isn't what I read.
I understand. But however, we only hold from one God.
That's right.
And therefore, if it's...
That's who Jacob's God is.
When Jacob's God means it's the way Jacob understood how to relate to God... And I should go back to the Torah to see how Jacob understood to relate to God.
Well, I see it very strong that Jacob's God is the portrayal of the fact that there's just one God.
That there's just what?
One God. God is one. However you can say one without making it more than one.
Right.
And that's what it says. Jacob's God.
Yeah, which is one God.
That's what it says to me.
Right. No, I understand. I understand. But the question is, it was also Abraham's God was also one God, and it was the same God. And Isaac's God was also the same God, and so is Moshe's God also the same God.
That's why I'm saying.
So the question is, why does it mention Jacob? Is that correct?
Yeah.
So therefore, there is another way of understanding the same words when they say the God of Jacob, is that they're referring to a particular story in the way Jacob related to God. You see?
Yeah.
So they're referring back to that story. That's what the Radak says, that God commanded Jacob to go back to face his brother, which was against the laws of nature. And still in all, when he went back to face his brother, he still went with the laws of nature. He operated with the laws of nature and then prayed to God that he should help him. That story is what this verse wants to bring about.
Right, right.
And therefore, when I try to understand what are they trying to bring about, with the story, in my mind, I must add, that it's comparing the subject, which is idolatry of the heart, the way they operate with magical things and magical feelings and certain securities when they're in the presence of a certain person, with the way Jacob related to the world, where he related to the world very practically, where he knew he was dealing with a person that while he was building a family, Esav was building an army. When they said 400 men in those days, that was a large army. And he knew the odds were against him. And even though all the odds were against him, he knew he had to do the best that he can in the physical world. That's his responsibility. And he must accept the physical world with all the problems that he knew that the odds were against him. And then he prayed to God, saying, God, since the odds are against me, in the areas that I don't have control over, then I am asking you to help me. Not me, in the areas that I have control over, God will not help me. In the areas that I don't have control over, that's where God can help me. And that's what I pray for, beyond what I can do. And that's how, and therefore, now the question is, when he prays to God, does God have to answer him? Definitely not. He prays to God, not because God is going to definitely answer him or for that security. He prays to God because if there's going to be any help, it's going to come through God. But it's God's decision whether he will help. That distinction between the way we relate to reality, the way the idolater or the person who has idolatry of the heart, where they're still unconsciously relating that way, is very different. And as you work out the difference in reality, in everyday life, the way they operate and the way we operate, that helps undo the fantasy of their way, because you see that they're not operating in a real world. You see, they're operating in a fake world, in a magical world, not in the world of reality. Right, verse 6 says, He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. Okay? He divides between earth as being dry land and then sea. Then he says, Ashoma emes liolam, God's truth forever. Okay? This verse refers back to that you rely on a person, and then he dies. There's nothing to rely on. Here he says, God made the heaven and the earth. Okay? Now, therefore, God, according to modern view, that means just looking at the physical world, God related to the physical world for around 15 billion years. Now, that is a little more secure than somebody that lives between 60 and 100 years. You see? And it says he guards the truth forever, meaning that that you could see that he guards, that he is always, in other words, you must constantly show that the one that you're relying on will always be there, while the one that the idolatry of the heart who you're relying on will not always be there. And therefore, the God that created the heaven and earth, who guards the truth, guards the laws of nature, and he is the one that if you rely on, he will always be there. So that is to evaluate the difference between the person that you're relying on and on a God, the security of relying on God. Now, the next thing it says, he does justice for the oppressed, he gives bread to the hungry, he removes the people that are in jail, he removes them, he frees them, he makes the blind see, he raises the bound, and God loves the righteous. Okay? Now, in other words, the next stage in dealing with idolatry of the heart, you must see in reality that the God that you're relying on truly is working for your benefit, and in what way he works for your benefit. Now, there's two ways in which God could work for you. One is that all these things that are mentioned in these two verses is related to God loves the righteous. In other words, God will intervene for a righteous person or for a righteous nation to help them in these various problems that they have, and therefore God will intervene in the laws of nature. And that we do not see in our lifetime, but we can see through Torah. At this point in our lifetime, we do not see these things, but we do see these ideas through Torah. Okay? That's the first thing that we're relying on God. But there is another way. Is that clear? Yeah. There is another way of understanding this verse, and that is that in the laws of nature, and even the laws of nature, God created the laws of nature, there's a medrash that says that God looked into the Torah to see how to create the world. Okay? Now, God doesn't need to look into the Torah, and God doesn't need to look into anything. God wrote the Torah. So, I mean, what does it mean by God looks into the Torah? It means that God created the physical world according to the philosophy of Torah. Okay? Now, I'll show you even the laws of nature fit in to the philosophy of Torah. And that is this. Inherent in evil is that he will fail. The way evil operates, and I think we've discussed this many times, from their many different angles. And we've seen that evil really brings about your own destruction because you just stop thinking correctly. Because evil causes you to stop thinking correctly, you start making incorrect decisions, and you're destroyed that way. You look through history of the nations, some of the biggest nations, when they became the most evil and the most powerful simultaneously, that's when they were destroyed. They were brought down. Okay? Now what happens is the next generation, the people that were broken and put down, they become into power. And different people move into power. So therefore, God helps in the laws of nature. He always made it that the underdog, through history, you know what I mean? I mean, it's a historical thing, that the underdog is brought to the top. Now the question is, you know, will he be able to stand just even though he has power? You know, power corrupts. And so therefore, most of the times we see that the nation that takes over is first, sometimes the beginning is just, but then they keep, because of their power, they start becoming more and more unjust, until at some point they're brought down, and then the weak again come to the top, and that's the cycle. Okay? But you do see in the physical world that God gives them a chance through history, through the laws of nature. So therefore, in two ways, you could see a God operating. One is through the Torah, the acceptance of Torah, and that you see that it works, but it doesn't work in modern times. And of course, that has to be explained, why it's not working in modern times. But the thing is that that's the first way, that you see that God relates to the righteous, and he lifts them up. The second way you could see in reality how God relates to us is in the laws of nature itself, that only that he made it that corruption, that power and corruption makes you fail. And so therefore, since it makes you fail, so then the weak people, the people that were broken, or that were the underdogs, can move on to the top. And so therefore, in those two ways, you see how God relates to you in a very practical way and not in a magical way. Okay? I'll repeat the first again. Yes, the first is that if you look in Torah, you see how God helps the righteous. With God personally, God's personal relationship to the righteous, he makes it like he made miracles, or he guides certain things and events to make things happen. And you see that through Torah. In other words, I haven't seen it in the physical world. But based on my acceptance of Torah, I accept this idea. You see? And it's as real to me as Torah is. So therefore, then, that's one way in God protects us, which is personal. But sometimes he helps us through the very laws of nature. Even under the laws of nature, you see there's a certain justice. Is that clear, Doc?
Yeah.
And then it just continues on that God guards the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow he raises up. And the way of the wicked he distorts, in other words, means destroys, which is basically a continuation of before. Sometimes there's certain types of evil that God gets involved in the destruction of evil. And like we said before, sometimes it's under the laws of nature. And basically it's a continuation of before. And the last verse says, therefore, only God is reigns over the world. Only he is worth it to relate to. Your God, the God of Zion, the generation after generation, it's he that you should turn to. And that's the that's chapter 146, the way I see it. Okay, we're going to do chapter 113 in the Psalms, and it says that that the servants of God should praise him. They should praise the name of God, and his name should be blessed from now until forever. Okay?
Right.
This chapter is going to define what a servant of God is. Okay? And it starts with, let's put it this way, it's going to tell the different stages that you need to reach the level of a servant of God. Verse 3 says, from the east from the sunrise until sunset, the name of God is praised. Okay? Now, well, what does that mean? That means that anybody that's under sunset praises God. Okay? And the question is, well, does everybody really praise God from sunrise to sunset?
Well,
the answer is that seeing God is a very simple thing. I'll tell you what I mean. Any man-made thing that you will say happened, let's say you say, where did a pen come from? And I say, well, it just happened by itself. You would say, I'm crazy. And any man-made thing, practically, I don't know if any that, not so, but practically any man-made thing, paper, you would not say paper came by itself. You would not say a book came by itself. All these things have a certain order and some complexity to it, and none of these things, would you say, occurred by itself. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist, you don't have to be a deep thinker, you don't have to be a person that even went to school to recognize this. Yet somehow, people try, it's impossible for me to believe that people don't see the order of the universe. The sun comes up every day, the seasons, simple things, the trees, the leaves fall in the fall, and they come up in spring. I mean, and the all these simple things, there's such an order that constantly happens, it is impossible for a human being not to see this. He must see this. The only thing is he can deny it. Like anything in human nature, you could know certain things, but you deny it. And therefore, to say that this order did not have a creator, did not have a maker, is an impossibility. And that is the first stage of being a servant of God, which is simply a person. Because the first stage is no, you don't need my any knowledge at all, just certain observance of everyday life.
The thing that is told of God is that there's evolution from animals for people, and that the Big Bang sort of got things started in the... those are arguing points.
Yeah, but those are beyond the common person. Those arguments are beyond the common person. The first stage of any human being in the development of knowledge of God is just awareness from the physical world. And you can be aware of it just from the physical world. All you have to do is walk around and see nature and you'll see it. It's impossible not to. Unless you want to deny it. Unless you deny it. You refuse to see it.
Rabbi, my translation of the third verse says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, Hashem's name is praised. Mm-hmm. Now, you translated it that it's praised by everyone, am I right?
It doesn't say everyone. Why I am saying everyone, because the first half of the verse says, from the rising sun to where it sets, right?
Right.
Now, now you can't say the sun praises. It means the people under the rising sun and the setting of the sun.
So everybody.
So that's everybody who lives under the rising sun to the setting of the sun.
Well, couldn't it be time measurement instead of who's underneath?
No, it says they praise God. Ruhul Hashem Hashem is the name of God is praised. By who?
But it's not asking by who.
Yeah, that's true. Well, so what's your question?
Well,
how would you interpret the verse?
I would read it as, from the rising of the sun to its setting, in other words, from morning until night, someone is praising Hashem, or Hashem's name is praised, but I wouldn't necessarily interpret it that everybody praises Hashem.
That's a good point.
Wow.
Okay, I'd ask your second question.
Okay.
Can I ask it again?
Okay. If we
everybody recognizes, because of the order, everybody recognizes that there has to be a cause, okay? From the simple view of the universe, the order of the universe, there has to be a cause, okay? But, however, once they start interpreting, in other words, then their emotions get involved, and they start saying, you know, all their idolatrous views.
So where's the praise in that?
What? In other words, they all recognize that there is some source for this order. They have to. Except there are people, like today, there are people that deny, in other words, people that deny the world, that there is a God. In other words, I say that they have to, in other words, they have to deny, I don't understand, I mean, I don't understand where they come from altogether. Anything in the planet Earth that is man-made, you have to say, nobody would say that it came by itself. Yet these people go out of their way. See, there's two people. There's the idolaters and those people that deny that there is a God. Okay? All I'm saying is that the idolaters recognize, and I say they see this thing, even if they can't verbalize it, or put it in words, they recognize that the that there is some source for the universe. They might be wrong in their interpretations, their emotions get involved, they want to see it in a particular way, their fear of the of reality, so they want something to protect them, so they attach it to all this a God, you see? That's idolatry. But people that deny totally God, I just don't understand how they could do it. It doesn't make sense that they, in other words, what they did is they totally turned around, simple observation, and just changed the whole thing. That's my view.
Do they have anything to say?
Well, there are people that say that there is no God. There's no question that there are atheists. But I say, but my understanding is there, I mean, from just a simple view, without getting into deep philosophy or anything, I don't see any basis. I mean, they would never, ever say that in anything else. I understand your question about the about evolution, that people hold from evolution, and without getting into the problems with evolution, the very evolution itself, that order, how did it come about? The very order that they're saying that just happened, in other words, without a God, you're saying there's a chance happening that that a pen is going to happen by itself. Nobody in his right mind would say that. That's all I'm saying. I mean, I understand they have all these arguments, and you have to analyze them and show the questions against them. But without getting into the contradictions of evolution, you understand? Without getting into those contradictions, I'm just saying that the that I don't see how they could accept such a possibility. I mean, you could get involved into the world of evolution, but simply, it is just so obvious in all man-made things today that nobody would say that this thing happened by itself. You know what I mean? If you saw the Constitution of the United States written, and somebody says, well, I tossed a bottle of ink, and that's why. Nobody in his right mind is going to believe this. And that is, when you look at the universe, you see the order of the universe is just impossible. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying that simply from the simplest view, without getting into depth. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't get into depth. I'm not saying you shouldn't get involved in analyzing these things. But the first step is without the first step of developing your relationship to God is simply to see God in everyday life. And it's there. It is there. Without any philosophy, just the everyday observances that you observe about nature.
Great.
Well, I understand that your question is the verse itself. Your question is the verse itself, that it could be, the verse could be interpreted a different way. I understand. I accept that it can. I mean, at this point, I don't see any contradiction against what you're saying. I don't see it. But however, we'll go along this route.
Okay.
Until we could prove the other way. Until we could prove, whatever. In other words, there are all different approaches, and it could be there is another approach to interpret it that way and interpret the verse in a totally different way. You understand? It is possible. I'm just not familiar with it. That's all. I'm just going along this route. It definitely could tolerate both interpretations. I'm just following this route. There's a contradiction against yours. I don't see it at this point.
Okay.
In other words, that is not the servant of God, but verse 3 is the first stage of becoming a servant of God.
Okay.
Verse 4 says, God is above all the nations. On the heaven is his glory. Okay? What it means, God is above all the nations, it means God himself cannot be understood by any human being. Okay? He can't be understood by any human being. Now, we accept that based on our tradition that was passed down from the Torah, because we accept Torah, we accept that fact. But however, there are certain people through the study of physics and science, they actually could see from the study that it is impossible for anybody to really understand God. It's an impossibility from the studies. Once you see, once you go into depth in the study of the, there you would answer the questions against, like, evolution and the different questions against God. Then you would get involved in the different questions about God, okay? But however, you must see, as you develop in your sciences, you start seeing that it's beyond, that God, it must be beyond the human comprehension, okay? Verse 4 says, verse 5 and 6. Who is like our God that he is dwells on high? In other words, you recognize he is way above the human being, but he condescends to see the heavens and the earth. In other words, what it means he condescends, it means he deals, the heavens and the earth mean the laws of nature, right? The heavens and the earth together, that's the whole world, right? So it's the laws of nature, and what does it mean he sees? I mean, God, of course God knows. The answer is that you must recognize that the physical world, again, from the world of study, from the world of physics, not from what you learned from Torah, that you see the idea that God is, that the physical world cannot exist without God. Okay? Can you repeat that question again?
Okay. It seems to me that you could make the argument that verses 5 and 6 acknowledge that, yes, God is separate from us or separated and is kind of observing, but it doesn't indicate that the world couldn't go on without him, because suppose the world's just like a wind-up toy and us just sitting there watching it.
Okay. We cannot know anything about God.
Right.
Now, when you say God observes, then you're saying something about God, that God observes.
Well, I'm just looking at the verse.
No, I understand. But the thing is that there are many verses like this, and whenever it gives a physical quality to God, or any quality to God, it always must be an action. It has to be an action of God. It cannot be a quality of God, because it is impossible for us to know anything about God. So whenever the Torah says anything about God, then it must be saying some action that God does. Okay? In other words, it's not just observing as a human being. Because if you say that God just observes, he just allows the world to operate, but he's just observing, then you're saying something about God. We don't know anything about God. We can only know what God did.
So you're using the word humbling himself.
When he comes down to see, means he is doing something. He's dealing with, when it says the heavens and earth, my understanding of the heavens and earth means the laws of nature, which means he's doing something and being involved in the laws of nature.
Well, what's the difference between that and saying, well, you're saying he's doing something, I'm saying maybe he's just looking. Aren't each of those ascribing
No, because the thing is, I'm going to interpret it that God is doing, I could know what God does to the physical world, I just don't know why.
Right.
So, but you are just talking about God observing the world. He's not doing anything, it's not an action of God. That's you're saying that there's a quality that God wants to be. But like he's bored and he wants to observe the world. He's not doing anything. So he's saying a quality about God.
As opposed to an action with...
Yeah, that he created. Let's say I say God created. I want to say in this verse that God makes sure that the laws of nature are always going to work. Without him, it won't. You see? So I'm saying something about the world and his relationship to the world. That I could see and understand.
So why would the verse choose to use the word look rather than just use the word act?
That's the whole Torah is written that way. It says the hand of God, God is angry, God takes vengeance. I mean, all these terms are written so that a 5- and 6-year-old could read it, and an abstract thinker could delve into the true ideas.
Where do you find look?
Verse 6 in my translation.
And it says, who humbleth himself.
Now what's after that?
To behold,
that's the look.
Yeah.
To behold the look, right.
But humblest is the action.
Humblest means that he deals with something,
yeah,
that is physical. We cannot understand why. Excuse me. To us, it's humbling because we cannot understand. It doesn't make any sense to us that God should deal with the physical world altogether. He's so beyond the physical world. You see, it doesn't make sense that he should relate to us. So based on his position, we say he humbles himself to relate to the physical world. As our understanding that God is way above, that he humbles himself to relate to the physical world.
So when you say physical, you mean human beings.
At this point, I'm not talking about human beings. It doesn't mention in the verse human beings. It mentions the heavens and the earth. So I'm taking that as the laws of nature, not human beings yet.
Right, okay.
Okay, Doug? Okay, so then let's move on to verse 7.
Oh, one more piece of it, though, now.
Go ahead.
We've determined, okay, that God acts upon the heaven and the earth, but now, didn't you then go to the conclusion that therefore the world could not continue without his acting on it?
Yeah, in other words, why should he act upon it if we don't need his help?
Maybe.
In other words, to see, meaning to make sure that it's going to work.
better.
That seems like a bit of a leap of faith there.
A little bit of a leap.
Yeah, in other words, okay, I can accept the qualitative difference between look and act, so now we have that he's acting upon the earth, but to then jump to the conclusion that therefore the world could not exist without him acting on it, that doesn't seem like a necessarily a logical conclusion. It's sort of like it might be true, but not necessary.
Could you give me a possibility again?
Okay.
How you would see, understand the word to see.
Okay.
To observe.
See?
Yes.
Okay, the one we discussed earlier.
Right.
What I'm suggesting is the possibility that in verse 6, when it says, yet deigns to look upon the heaven and the earth, that is simply observation and not taking...
No, not the observation. That you accepted that it couldn't be observation.
Right? Okay, that's not what...
Right, now the second possibility is God gets involved. Now, what does he get involved in?
Oh, okay. So the possibility that God gets involved only on a sporadic basis.
Right.
And, say, intervenes to do a miracle, or maybe his individual providence within the laws of nature on a particular individual. But generally,
right,
he leaves the laws of nature and the order that he set up running, you know, as he set it up.
Right. Okay. But he doesn't have to intervene in the laws of nature. That all works on its own.
Right.
Right. The only thing is, it's, first of all, we're not talking about humans yet. Okay? And then it says the heavens and the earth. We're talking about, not sporadic, we're talking about the universe. The heavens and the earth mean the universe. The reason why they mention the earth, because it's so important to us. You understand? There's no difference to God between the universe and the earth.
Okay.
He's above all of it.
Right.
You understand? And he has to condescend for any one of them. But the term is to see must be on the universe as a whole.
Okay.
Okay. So now, what possibility would you say?
Well, the same one. I mean, the...
You can't say the same one because you can't say sporadically.
Why not?
Because he's involved in the heavens and the earth. We're talking about the universe.
Yeah, but didn't he set the universe up to be a system in the same way the earth is set up to be a system?
Yeah, but then he wouldn't have to see it, right? He wouldn't have to be involved in the heavens and the earth. It's going to happen. An individual life, and insofar as a human being is concerned, I understand that God has to relate to human beings. That's the way he set up the system, that God relates to certain human beings. He related to Abraham, he related to Isaac, in a personal way. That I understand. But this is not talking about the human being.
You mean the fact that they insert the word heavens in there?
Heavens and earth, yeah. It's not just talking about earth. Talking about heavens and earth.
Okay.
It's talking about the universe.
I'll stretch my possibility a little bit.
Sure, go ahead.
Let's suppose that there's a giant meteor headed toward Earth that's umpteen million light years away.
Right.
And because it might destroy the Earth, God makes a change in the universe in order to save the planet.
Right, but the only reason why he would save this planet is because of the human beings.
Right.
Let's say it was a planet, a different planet, God wouldn't protect it.
Okay.
So therefore, again, you're coming down to human beings.
Okay. So the fact that the word heavens is in there implies there's no other reason for him to intervene other than that it needs his intervention in order to keep going.
That's the way I see it, yes.
Okay. I can buy that.
Okay?
I can buy that.
Shirley?
Well, if you talk about a creator that set it up perfectly in the beginning with no chance of mankind making alterations, you don't have a very good, doesn't hold water.
I don't understand the question.
If God is the creator and he set up the heavens and the earth, the systems and the go-ahead and whatever happens, set it up in a perfect order, then there's no need for him to look in.
No, the thing is that that there is a gap. In other words, we hold that there is a gap someplace in the universe, that gap, that God must maintain the world.
Fine, I like that. But I want to go ahead and just make a little brief thought process here. Is there any possibility in your thinking, or that you know about, that man, human beings, can alter or destroy or manipulate some of the plans of God?
No, that's impossible.
That's impossible.
No, God would, no, that's impossible. Nobody could manipulate God's will, no.
Not the will, but...
Well, God wants something to happen, right? That's his will.
But could they manipulate...
God will only allow them only up to where he will allow them, and that's it. But if it's against his will, it cannot happen.
Of course, I understand that. But is it possible that man can manipulate some of this?
No, he can't. I don't understand. Can you explain what you mean by manipulate?
For instance... They're just beginning to go up into the heavens.
What?
They're just beginning to get up on the moon and Mars and those.
Right.
But there's a possibility that people before us, many hundreds of years ago or thousands, did lots of things that we are now beginning to do. And could they have destroyed or altered or changed or done anything?
To what?
I don't know what.
I mean, you mean to Mars or to the Earth?
Well, they're looking for humans up there. They're looking for signs of life around.
So let's say they find life. That's not against... So then I would say that it was God's will that there should be life.
But,
and it's God's will that we should find the life.
But could that have been because of some thing that humans did that caused the life to disappear?
Well, no, in no way. I don't understand how that's possible.
Well... Shirley, can I ask a question? What's the difference between doing it on Mars or doing it on the Earth?
Nothing different at all. It's difficult because I know it's kind of far-fetched, but for instance, we kill off the fish because we put in too many dams.
Okay.
And we make man-made lakes and we create, we cut down the forest down in Brazil.
Right.
Kinds of things.
Now, for some reason, all I'm saying is for some reason, which I cannot understand, I can't even say a reason by God. I mean, it's God's will to allow the human being to go a certain distance in destroying our planet. And then at some point, they'll intervene. I don't know what God's plan is or God's...
Okay.
I don't have prophecy. Only with prophecy... Well, when I see the final results, then I could maybe see God's plan.
Basically, that was kind of where I was coming from.
Right,
yes.
Right.
Man does make a mess out of things.
He doesn't make a mess, but it's in God's plan. It's God's will that man should have free will, and he'll allow the free will, even though it's harmful, to go a certain distance.
Okay.
At which point, they'll stop it.
Okay. I agree with that.
Okay. And verse 7 says... He raises the poor from dust and from the, the dung heap or garbage place, he raises the poor. It's just two levels of poor. God raises the poor. And then it says, verse 8, he sits them with the nobles, of his nation. So one of the commentaries says, what do you mean the nobles of his nation? There are poor people that become wealthy and they become, you know, they can become nobles. But usually the odds of them becoming in their own country, people won't respect them. It's very hard to become a noble. In other words, like to run the government. It's very hard that he'll have the respect when he was looked down upon, you see. Then you need an act of God, and that is God's guidance. God's personal relationship to the human being where God can turn a person from one extreme to the other extreme, and the world will, and his own people that saw him on the lowest level will accept, and that's usually a God-made thing. Okay? So here we're talking about God's guidance of the human being. Go ahead. That's not again.
When somebody from the low ranks gets up into the high ranks within his own people or community, that usually requires some divine intervention.
Yes.
Okay.
Which shows that. divine intervention in this way is a knowledge that, like Abraham got from the universe, he didn't have Torah. You see, that somehow he saw it either in the universe or some type of prophecy, some type of understanding. Okay? That is the fourth level of understanding. Okay?
Repeat the fourth level again.
The fourth level is where he sees and understands that God can change human existence.
Okay.
In verse 9 says, he transforms the barren woman of the house to be happy as a mother of children. Okay? Now that is saying a miracle already. Okay? Now a miracle is a knowledge of God which is beyond the first level. Let me try to describe the difference between the first level and the second level. First level is where, according to the laws of nature, this guy wouldn't have been rich, or if he would have been rich, he wouldn't have been be acceptable in his country. But however, God changes the direction of objects, you see, so that things should happen that they should accept this. In other words, like this. Let's take your meteorite illustration. The meteor is coming down to Earth, and God wants to stop it, so He changes the direction. Now, it's very that step to see if God is intervening. You have to understand how God works, because or not, you would just say, it would just happen to be the laws of nature that it changed direction. So you have to know when it's the laws of nature and when God is intervening. And there's ways throughout Torah, God gives a sense in the Torah how to recognize this. But a person on this level will know personally, it'll be a personal knowledge and understanding of how God works that'll understand how the system works. Okay? The personal knowledge that he has, not that he just accepts the Torah and he recognizes that it's true. Okay? But the higher level is where God suspends the laws of nature. Now, for God to suspend the laws of nature to you, you must have a greater knowledge of God. Namely, that was, I think, Moshe and maybe Eliyahu had that level. But however, Abraham didn't have that knowledge. He only knew God did it because God told him his wife Sarah was going to have a child. So therefore, he knew that fact because, you see, it says he laughed. What do you mean he laughed? No place does it say that he did anything wrong. It was just according to his view, it was so contrary to his view like it was a funny thing. It's not that he didn't accept it because he accepted when God said, this will happen, he accepted it. But he didn't understand how it works. You see what I mean? Well, the higher level is understanding how it works. Okay?
Well, Rabbi, I'm just confused. Sorry. When you talk about level here, you started out by talking about five steps to being a servant.
That's correct.
Are we talking about the same thing?
That's correct.
So this is, when you see and understand that God can change human existence by a verse, 8, that's the fourth level, and then you understand the miracle, that's the fifth level?
That's correct.
Okay.
Now the question is, which one is defined as a servant of God? I have seen that it says by Moshe, at the beginning of Joshua, it says, Moshe, my servant, died. So he does label Moshe as a servant. I haven't seen that he labels Abraham as a servant. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Okay? Now, if he does label Abraham as a servant, then the fourth and fifth stage are two different stages of a servant of God. If he doesn't label Abraham as a servant, then only a servant of God is a real rarity. I mean, it's only like Moshe, maybe Elijah, and that's it. Maybe one or two others, I don't know.
So Moshe had all five and Abraham had the first four.
That's correct.
Is there a possibility that you could give me brevity here and state the five of them again?
Sure. The first one is simply a simple observation that any person that is living on the earth could see God.
That's
the right. The second stage is where you recognize that God, that the nature of God must be way beyond our understanding. The third one is you must recognize that the universe cannot exist without the will of God. It cannot exist on its own. The fourth one is you must see that God intervenes with us on a certain level of a miracle. I mean, it is a miracle, but it's a change direction miracle. And the fifth stage is where he suspends the laws of nature. That knowledge of God is a different knowledge of God. In fact, I just heard, they asked a question, I heard it from Rabbi Chait. I don't know if he's quoting or he said it on his own, I'm not sure. But he says, why does it say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but it doesn't say the God of Moses? Okay? Because if it said the God of Moses, then you would say that Moses had a different view of God. That would be a different view of God than what the forefathers had. The reason why they didn't say that, because his knowledge was not a different understanding of God. It was a different particular how God operates, but not an understanding of God. In other words, the understanding of God's nature, I mean, what we can understand of God, and how we define God, I mean, on that level, you understand, there was no difference between Abraham and Moshe. Okay? But however, he had a certain knowledge of how God operates and relates to us, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have. You see? So, that's the... That is the difference between the fourth level and the fifth level. In the first four levels, it's a different understanding of God. Each one is getting closer to what seems to be a certain knowledge of God that the other levels don't have. The fourth level of that knowledge is complete, and Moshe had certain knowledge of how God operated, but it's not... But it didn't change in the understanding of who God is, or what we could understand of who God is. I'm sorry, Shirley, you wanted to say something?
I was going to observation of God, number verse 3, and recognizing the nature of God.
No, the second stage is recognizing that we cannot understand, that he's way beyond our understanding. What we get of him is way beyond. He's way beyond. And the third level is that the physical world cannot exist without it. Again, can you repeat the question?
Yeah. Can you summarize again why...
All I'm saying is that it says the God of Abraham,
right,
the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But it doesn't say the God of Moses.
Right.
Okay, why doesn't it say the God of Moses?
Right.
Because we would have said that since Moshe saw the ideas of miracle, that he had a different idea of God. So therefore, we don't say the God of Moshe to say the same God, understanding of God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, so Moshe had the same view of God. The only thing is, he had more knowledge in how God relates to us.
So it's almost like he wanted to put Abraham, or that when they made that prayer, or whatever the first document is, they wanted to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so that everybody could identify with them, because they figured Moses was on too high a level?
No, that's not what they're saying.
Okay.
They're saying that there's a certain understanding of God, right?
Right.
The same, even though Moshe was on a higher level, his understanding of God was the same as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No difference. The only knowledge that he has was not about God himself, but how God related to us. A different relationship, but it didn't change the understanding of who God is.
Oh, okay.
You got it?
Yeah.
Could you repeat that question?
I understand how Moses' knowledge differed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why then, when you talk about the God of someone, wouldn't you pick Moses since he's got the highest knowledge?
Yeah, but the only thing is then you would say that Moshe's understanding of God is different than Abraham's understanding of God, which is not true.
Oh, you mean we would imply that because we would assume that he's at higher level.
That's right. So therefore, we didn't say the God of Moses. He had some more knowledge about God, but it didn't change, it didn't involve a change in the understanding God any better than Abraham.
Okay. And why would that be important?
Well, so that we should understand that there are two levels, insofar as God is concerned, insofar the relationship of God, it's the same. And that knowledge is an important piece of knowledge. Especially for a person that reaches that level, I mean, what he's looking for, what's, you know what I mean? It could make a big difference. Piece of information about God.
Okay, Moses is at the highest level. The next lowest level is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The next lowest level is Tom and Joe and Harry. The next lowest level is Bill, Jane, and Sue, and then we got some other people down below that.
Everybody.
Yeah. Okay, so when you go to say the God of somebody, it looks like arbitrarily we pick the second from the top. Like, why did we pick the third from the top? Why did we pick the fourth from the top?
Because the thing is that the first, second, and third doesn't have a complete understanding of God. They have some knowledge of God, but it's not the complete understanding of God. At the fourth point, you have the complete understanding of God. And we want to tell you that at that point, you have the complete understanding of God. Now, if you go further than that, you will not gain more knowledge. You will gain knowledge about how God relates to us or what God does for us, but, however, not anything about Him Himself.
Okay.
All right. Therefore, it's the fourth level that is the essence of the quest of search for who God is. Okay?
Yeah.
But I still don't know which is a servant of God, whether it's the fourth level or the fifth level. Logically, it should be the fourth and the fifth. Right? But the fact is, I never saw anywhere the term used that Abraham was a servant of God. And I would like to see, a lot of people said they know of it, and they just couldn't, I asked people. And nobody could quote an exact source. So I can't tell you until I find an exact source.
Hmm. But you're not 4 or 5?
Yeah, servant of God is not 1, 2, and 3. You have knowledge of God. And you're close to God, you could have a portion in the world to come,
yes.
But we will not use the term servant of God. That's a special term given for people on a certain level of knowledge.
I have it. I've got it.
Okay?
Yeah, I've got it. Would it have to be a written Torah source to be valid?
It would have to be from our sages or something.
I mean, would a Talmud source work?
Yeah, I would accept the Talmud source.
Okay. Probably if one of the students had Torah and Talmud on a CD-ROM, they could do a word search for servant and Abraham within it.
Yes, okay, I know.